And we turn with me this evening in the Word of God to Philippians chapter 1. We have been thinking over the last few weeks about Paul's prayers. Our goal is to be inspired, to be directed, to be able to lift our sights higher in prayer. There is a desperate need in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. It is for men and women to pray. As I told you a couple weeks ago, I remember Mr. Carroll in a meeting, and I think he was up here. I can see him saying it. I can't even say where it was. He said his day is coming when the church is going to be beyond preaching. The need of the nation, the need of the church will be an issue of prayer. That there is a time when it's not enough to simply speak to people. You need that prayer power which changes a circumstance. And so we've been asking the Lord to guide us into a deeper understanding of prayer. We've been doing that by putting before us the pattern of Paul's praying. How did he pray? With a goal to lifting up our own praying to a higher plane. Of Philippians chapter 1, we have another one of these prayers. This one's fairly brief. Makes it easier to consider. But in another sense, here we have before us one of the most beautiful expressions of God's purpose for us in the New Testament. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of the book. We'll read up to the prayer. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 says this, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. And I just remind you to continue to you do that exercise. We're going to be pray like Paul. An important exercise to do is to learn to give thanks for the grace of God in people around us. It's good that we give thanks, but also will enable us to lift up our eyes and see that God is working about us. Paul was always looking for the evidences of the grace of God, and when he saw it, he prayed. Now, in this particular case, he speaks to them how he saw it. In other passages, we have seen that he speaks of their faith and their love. But there was a peculiar bond, in a sense, between the Philippians and Paul. It was a little different, their relationship. And so he says, I always offer prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. He's speaking there about the participation together with Paul. In some unique sense, they had ministered to Paul. We know that they sent gifts to him, but they had ministered and come alongside of him, and he felt that there was a real bond, a fellowship together in what was going on through these people. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, which he's just acknowledged, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. And again, we do not know fully why he felt that they particularly had that relationship, but they obviously had stood with him in a peculiar way, in his imprisonment. Verse 8, for God is my witness, how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And now the passage that we're going to be thinking about tonight, Paul's prayer for them. And this I pray, I'm always praying for you, but this is the essence of it. This is the core of what I've been trusting God for you, how I've been trusting God for you. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And there, and just as we're going through here, the until the day of Christ probably should be translated here with a view to the day of Christ in light of a number of the other prayers. It's not just that they would be kept until that day, because they won't all see that day. And so Paul's not saying that you're all going to go all the way through to there and that we all need to have that way. What he's saying is that you should be sincere and blameless in light of the fact that that day is coming, that we should be living continuously in light of that day, not in fear of that day, but in light of that day. And that's what he seems to be getting at here. Sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Well, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we would come before you. We give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks again tonight for the Spirit of God given to us to lead us into truth. We thank you for the beauty of your way, the glory of your work, the glory that you want to bring to reality in your church. And so we're asking again tonight to teach us how to pray. And then we're asking that as we go, you will fill us with the Spirit of God to pray, to know what it is to intercede for your people and for your purposes on this earth. So we come and trust you to do the exceedingly abundant thing. And we look to you for it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a beautiful prayer. I get the privilege of studying all this, getting ready during the week. And I trust that as we go through this, we will have something, we will grasp something of the depth and the beauty of what Paul's consideration is here. Now, Paul is speaking to a church which he has an obvious affection for. And it comes to that point where he's going to pray. I know that if I even start to talk about what goes before this prayer, we won't have time. So we're not going to do that. I just got to remind you that he is conscious that this group of people really love the Lord because they have stood with him in some way that we don't fully know. We know that they gave to him. But the wording here seems to imply that this group of people in some sense has stood with him in the things of the gospel in a stronger way than that. And so he's going to pray for them. We also know about the Philippians, I should note this tonight before we get started, that he's going to say before the end that there are difficulties in this church with regards to relationships. And so that might have motivated something of his prayer, but what a high prayer. And again, I want to say what we did last week. Paul, when he prayed, shoots for the essential things. We have a tendency when we pray to shoot for details. Paul seldom prayed so much for details. At least we don't have the recorded prayers. We don't know what else he prayed. But Paul prays for things which are at the core. The things which will change the whole battle scene, as Mr. Cale used to put it. You have to see what the salient feature. I remember going through the spiritual warfare classes. What is the salient feature? What do we have to win? Where do we have to direct the attack? Where is the point in the line that makes the difference? We don't want to shoot, we don't want to waste ammunition beating up an empty box. We've got to find out where is the weak spot in that line and approach it. Warfare is a lot about thinking carefully about where you make your attack, where you make your move. Paul was very consistent in picking points that mattered and changed the whole landscape if he gets the answer to them. Again, I want to say this. It's one of the ways I think we all need to trust God to bring us up, because we are so much prone to pray for a detail that burdens us rather than the thing which will sweep away the day. Well, anyway, this I pray, he says, so he gets down to the essence of this prayer. This I pray, that your love may abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Now, in this prayer, remember last week we were talking about the prayer in Colossians? And it starts off with that thought that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we said that the prayer, in essence, that is the prayer, and everything else is just what will happen if that takes place. This prayer is similar, but it's harder to determine what is the essential prayer. All right, now this is beyond my Greek. I'll just tell you that. So I go to the scholars, I read them, and they're split in half on this. Some say this way, some say that way. But what it points out is that there are two thoughts here which are so close in their strength in this passage that it's hard to tell which is the essential prayer and which is what grows out of it. The two possibilities are, first of all, that the first and the essential prayer would be that your love may abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. William Hendrickson is very strong. That's the core of the prayer. D.A. Carson, in a book, when he's describing the prayers of the mind, that the core of the prayer is in verse 10 when it says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. That the abounding love is only setting the table for the real essence of the prayer, which is you as the believer making right choices. Because in that passage, or that point, they're taking the action. He's speaking about actions that the Philippians are going to have to take. Approving the things that are excellent means making choices in real circumstances, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But let's go back and look through it. Both are possible. They are both high thoughts. Let's look at them very quickly. Try to get some of the key points of the passage out in front of us. I pray that your love may abound. The love here that he's speaking about is agape love. In the context, it's most likely that he's thinking about the love for one another, right? Because he's been speaking about how they have shown their love in fellowship with him. But it does not, he doesn't limit it to that. And it's very possible that what Paul's saying is your love both for God and for men would abound. There's no way for us to know for sure which it is. In the context, it seems to be focused more on the love between brothers. But of course, the love between brothers is the outgrowth of a love for God. And as we should know by this particular point, it's what's beautifully described in this prayer. Love is the essence of the law. The law is to love. Right? That is what, again, that comes from the Lord's own mouth, right? Man trying to trick him at the end. But we're not sure. There's two different records of it, the way it's presented. In a sense, he was sent to trick him. But in another sense, it seems the man actually appreciated the ministry of the Lord. And so he's sort of been set on a mission he doesn't want to fulfill, because he comes and he says, Lord, what is the first and great commandment, right? Remember that point. And the Lord says, the first and great commandment is you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he says, the second is like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says that the entire law, everything that is written in the Old Testament that has obligation on any human being, grows out of those two commands. Everything else that's said in the commands of the Old Testament or any exhortation of the New Testament is only an application and amplification of what it means to love God with all your heart and to love men. So Paul's hitting at the essence, right? That your love might abound. Your love might abound in all spiritual or real knowledge and all discernment. Now, the word to abound means to just go beyond a quota. How about that? This is the way Paul looked at things. To go beyond a quota. In other words, you have to do, this is what you have to do. All right? There's the have-tos. And the word abound is a word which is used when something goes outside of the limits that have to be. Beyond what has to be. When you go the second mile, that's the abounding. All right? Going the first mile, you had to go. That was the requirement. Abound is what takes place when somebody fills up what is required and then keeps on going. And so it's a beautiful way of expressing what Paul wants. He's not saying that you need to have love, and so see how much you're going to have to get up to here. He says, let it go past what is necessary. I'm praying that your love will just keep on abounding. And as you go on, it will continue to abound more and more. Your love, and again, you'll have to think about whether it's love for God or to love for men here. But he goes on to say this. There is a way that that love has to be sort of tempered. And again, the part on the love, I think we know enough about it. We don't need to say too much more about that. But the love does have to be tempered. As he says, it has to be with real knowledge and all discernment. Now, that all discernment, we'll get to that in a moment. But real knowledge simply means this. It has to be experiential realization of love. It also has to be in line with the truth concerning God. Because when Paul uses that word, which we had last week, that we might be filled with a knowledge, a full knowledge of his will. That means to experimentally know it, but to know the will of God. Not just knowledge, it's the knowledge of what and who God is and how God works. And so what he's saying is that you're going to have this love that I'm praying that will develop in you will be a love which is in line with the revelation of God. It's not just your opinion of what would be helpful and loving and kind and all the rest of it. It is what it's a love which is in line with the truth that God presents. And it's an experimental knowledge of that. Not the theoretical knowledge, but an experimental knowledge of it. Now, we went over those words recently, so I'm not going to go over that too much more either. But then he comes to a beautiful word. It's the only time in the New Testament this word is used. All discernment. Now, if we were to read, if we had 10 different translations here and read, that word is translated in all kinds of different ways. We use the word discernment there, but that's kind of cold with respect to the word. The word is the translation of a word that we get the English word aesthetics from. That which is artistically beautiful. Right? It has to do with the ability, in the Greek language, it had to do with being able to see artistically. Right? So, again, everybody knows that some people have that, some people don't, right? Some people look at a situation and they're at a picture. I mean, they got their little camera and they take a picture and say, wow. And there's others of us that take a picture and everybody says, well, that got it done. There they are. It's not going to, nobody's going to write home about it, but it does. Okay, you want to take a picture of that person, you get it. And they take a picture. There was a lady came over the other day just to take pictures of our barn. Our barn's kind of beat up. But she took pictures of it. She's an artist taking pictures of it. Now, I can guarantee that her pictures would be different than my pictures. And what it is that why she's doing that is because she has a capacity to look at that and then to see balance and structure and composition and interest and take it, and people will look at pictures of our barn, I guess, if she's good. I mean, I don't know her well enough to know whether you're going to get that or not. There are some people, again, if I ever show up and it matches, it's because of my wife. I want you to know that. It will be the derivative of my wife. Now, it might be by accident that I've learned that certain things go together. But left in a room full of clothes, without direction, the chances that what I'm going to come up with is aesthetically pleasing is not great. That the tie will actually go. So if it doesn't go, why not? You just know that my wife didn't see me before she, you know, what happened to him? But she has that capacity because she does know color. She does know how things fit together. She can look at a situation and sum it up pretty fast artistically in that respect. Now, that's the kind of thought that's behind this, the ability to look at something and understand what's pleasing. How about that? Interesting word. That your love should abound in all in real knowledge, genuine knowledge, and he says in all pleasing. Now, at that point, the commentator, the translation's hard to come up with. What exactly do you say? What word do you use in the English language to try to get this across? Because when you apply that in an artistic sense, it makes sense. But when you come over to walking out the Christian life, what does it mean? Well, discernment is one of them, because it does have this idea of being able to look at a situation and determine what counts and what doesn't count in it. All right? Because that's what an artist does. He looks at something and says, well, this is important and that's not important. So if I want the picture to look good, this has to be in there, this has to be in there, that doesn't matter. All right, so we crop that out. That's the artistic side of it. But what does it mean in a Christian sense, in our interactions with one another? Well, it means that what Paul is looking for is a capacity in these people to walk into a circumstance and have an overview an abounding overview of what's going on, and then do the right thing. Not the right thing as opposed to the wrong thing, and you know, right and wrong type of right thing, but what is the best thing in this circumstance? Now, when, again, William Hendrickson describing that said this, and it has to do, let me get a couple of them, let me use his. It says, in any concrete circumstance, it's doing what is spiritually beautiful. That is, in a real place, you're stuck in a circumstance, it's doing what is spiritually beautiful. That's his goal here. Now, what are we talking about there? What are we thinking? This one's better to use illustration, or try to find illustration, than to try and come up with some clear definition. Keen discernment's used, moral sensitivity is used. But it comes down to that fact that in our dealings with one another, sometimes the right thing or something that needs to be done can be done in a variety of ways. And what he's looking for is God to do a work in these people so that they will pick out the right way to handle a difficult circumstance. And so that when it gets finished, there is a beauty to it. This is not a very beautiful age. It's not a beautiful age. It's very sad to me. There's lots of claim of love of beauty, but when you get down to what's artistic, it's mostly crude. It's just crude. There's very little actual beauty. But stepping into this, we are to be stepping into it as Christians, being a different kind of person, just like the Lord was. And so I think the best way to illustrate it would be to go to some of those pictures of the Lord dealing with circumstances, right? Or parables he gave. When he gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, he's speaking about a man who did the thing which was spiritually beautiful. Right? He had a love which comprehend. Now, in the picture, he's not there as if he knew truth, but here is a man who acted like God in a circumstance, which is ultimately what it comes down to. It wasn't natural to him. When the Lord sat down by that well and began to speak to the Samaritan woman, he was doing that which was spiritually beautiful. Because that woman, number one, he shouldn't have been speaking to her by the culture of the day. And that woman had a terrible background. And he could have approached that background in a lot of different ways. And you have to be surprised, at least I'm surprised, maybe you're not surprised, that when you think about what this woman has been through, the kind of reputation she had, the kind of sin that she has committed, the way the Lord handles that circumstance. He doesn't go around the sin. But there are different ways he could have brought that sin up. And he brings it up in a very tactful manner. Because beyond that woman's sin was a person who wanted to worship God. And he knew that. With all the mistakes she had made, for all the wandering that's in her being, there was a search for God. And he wanted to get to that. Take another example of again, we have to keep moving here, but another example I think is a key one. It's after the resurrection. You remember that morning? It's one of my favorite stories. They're by the Sea of Galilee. They've been out fishing all night. Peter has sinned against the Lord, right? Denied him. Wasn't particularly nice about the way he went about denying him, right in his earshot. Wasn't as if he did this behind his back. He did that while the Lord is close enough to hear everything that he had to say. And now it's that morning after. And what's the Lord, or not the morning after, but it's down the way. And the Lord's going to restore him on this particular day. The Lord's going to deal with that sin. He could have done it a lot of ways. I mean, Peter, he could have taken him to task in the most severe manner. But all the Lord said to him, Peter, son of John, or Jonah, do you love me more than these? That's all he wanted to know. Just one thing. And you know how the story continues with that just one question. There are lots of things he could have said. There's lots of ways he could have gone about it. But in that, he manages to do exactly the right thing to put Peter back on his feet. And as I've told you before, when I come to a passage like that, I am greatly humbled. And that those kind of passages have more than once led me to the place where, Lord, do a new thing in me, because you always knew how to handle it. You not only did the thing that was technically right, you did it in such a way that it worked. It's always been my prayer with respect to the situation where I've had to deal with somebody was in trouble. May man's covenant trust by you that are spiritual, restore them. And it never been out of my mind that the goal is restoration. The goal isn't exposing sin. The goal isn't discipline. The goal is restoration. And that in this picture, that has to stay the first thing if my love is going to abound in real knowledge and then all discernment in that tact which can accomplish the purposes of God. So that's what he's aiming at here. He says, I'm praying that this would be so. That's a good prayer all by itself. But then he says that you might do something, and I kind of think that Carson's argument is pretty strong, that this is really the center of the prayer, so that this is the goal that Paul's after. This is what he wants to be accomplished, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. What a prayer. Approve the things that are excellent. That's a tough one. What does that mean? Well, the word could mean, it's very similar to the word back there of discernment, because it speaks about making a choice between or a distinction between things that, it says one way you can have is things that differ. But the thought with the things that differ is there's two things. It's not a distinction. This is not the discernment of knowing what's right and what's wrong. Right? In a sense, you could go and find passage would tell you it's right and wrong. But how many times are we faced with that place where it's not really a question of what's right and wrong, it's what's the best thing to do here? It's not as if we have some verse that tells us this is the right thing to do in this particular circumstance. We know we have to be this, we know we have to be this, we know the things we have to be in a sense, but now we are put into that place and we have to act, we have to move. Something has to be done. We can't just think about it. We have to actually take the step. And that's why Carson thinks this is the center of it, because this is the point at which the man not only is growing and gaining knowledge and gaining an understanding of God's ways, but now he's stepping into the real hornet's nest. And now he has to get out of here and glorify God in it. And he says this is his prayer. What a wonderful prayer. That whole church would have this work done in them so that when they got there, they would choose the excellent thing. And the way it's worded, it would imply that it is the excellent as opposed to the good, not the excellent as opposed to the wrong. That's important for us. Because if you deteriorate in your Christian life into a place of just right and wrong, although right and wrong are important, don't get me wrong, but if you deteriorate to that, it becomes very selfish. Because your goal is to do what? To be right. My goal is to be right. So I want to know in this circumstance, what should I do to be right? See, Paul's concerned about something different here. It's a completely different concept. What does he want first to happen? That their love might abound. And love is all about what is best for the other person. Not what do I need to do here so that I won't be wrong, but what will I do in this circumstance so that the other person is met to the fullest possible extent? That's a wonderful thought. I just trust that as I go through this now, you get something of the beauty that's in all this. This is real Christianity. A man not living just to be right before God. A man living to actually accomplish the purposes of God around him. Now, this, think about the Lord again. The Lord did, he always did what pleased the Father. There's never a time when he didn't do right. Correct? But when you look at the Lord's life, honestly, you don't, maybe you do, I don't see it and think immediately of a man who was righteous. I just, my terminology, I'm just, wait, again, I'm just telling you here, you don't have to agree with this part, but what I see is a man who was very loving, who was very kind. The things I would come up with to describe the Lord all have to do with how he touched other people. He was moved with compassion when he saw a woman standing beside a coffin of her only son. He was moved with compassion when he saw men who, because of their leprosy, had been separated from society and forced, and just by necessity, to live apart from them. And he was moved with compassion. He saw a father whose son was demonized, and the man was himself struggling to have faith, and he has compassion in this. He sees a rich young ruler who, although he doesn't respond, comes to him and wants to know, and he looks at the effort that that man is putting out to try to get to God. He is looking at the sincerity with which he is trying to do the right thing, and he says, it says there, he felt a love for him. He is drawn out by that. And I see that as the amazing part, because I've had the responsibility in my entire life. I mean, my entire adult life has been in ministry. And when you're actually in ministry, again, I want to say what I said earlier, you get really humbled by the Lord's life. Because he was able to keep on having his eyes up to other people's needs, way beyond where I could have done it. I've known too many times when fatigue just made it almost impossible to think about the needs of the people who are around me. We think, I don't know if I'm going to get the next breath, let alone be able to meet somebody else's need. But you never sense that with the Lord, right? Exhausted, he sits down by the well, and this woman comes, and he's there by appointment. And renewed in what he's doing. What a beautiful being, our Lord. Now again, I'm not saying he wasn't righteous. But the righteousness, as it worked out, the beauty of it that drew sinners to him, that made it possible for little children to come to him, everybody, in a sense, except for Pharisees, were comfortable around him, was the fact that his heart was out towards them at all times. You see, he always picked the thing which was excellent. See, right and wrong have to do with whether I'm correct. They have to do with my life and how I stand before God. And what Paul has his vision here is on a situation where I'm not thinking about what's right for me. I am asking, as I face a difficult circumstance, what is the excellent thing to do with respect to the person? Again, it doesn't mean it's going to be soft. It just means, what's excellent here? What's the right way? If I'm going to have to rebuke in this situation, how should I do it? Is it time to rebuke? Is it time to build? Is it time to... Ooh, who knows? There, I could go at it this way, and I could go at it that way. We know where we have to go, but which of the two is the right path? That's what the thought is here. And he says, I'm going to pray for you that your love might abound, your love might grow, so that when you get to that place, you will pick the best route every time. Paul always aims pretty high, huh? What a prayer. Again, not so that you'll just be right, but so that the best thing will be done. Your love will lead you to that particular place. Now look at what he says as the outgrowth of all that. I've got to go fast here. Ooh, it is a tremendous passage. But if you get there, he says, in order that, and this is what comes out of all that, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And one of the commentators just said that the sincere and blameless means that the person is transparently pure, that they have come to a place where their concern is so much outward that they're not hiding anymore. Isn't that something? Let's face it. Most of our lives before we were converted was a continuous stay hidden, right? Present this, Don't let them know what's really happening back here. Keep the face up there. You know, and I will, you know, it's like the matador's little cape there. Keep the bull thinking I'm over here. And then I can dodge off to the side and he'll go charging through my cape. All the time trying to avoid reality with regards to people because it's such a mess inside. It's just such a mess. You don't want that to come out. Now you become a Christian, and there is a terrible tendency to continue in that kind of a life. And so what the Spirit of God's doing as he does his sanctifying work is pushes you out in the open so that what is inside, this is as far as it's to make the inside pure and then what's inside outside to be in line with each other. So there's nothing to hide. So there's no hidden motivation. There's no longer a second thought. You're saying this, but I'm thinking that. Then my thoughts and my words begin to become into alignment. Now, that's what's behind this thing that you might be sincere and blameless, that everything is out in the wide open. There's nothing really there to hide. That if you catch me at the worst moment, I'll be the same person. I mean, that's what he's saying here. Now, how are you going to get there if your love abounds more and more? You're not going to get there by learning all the rules of it, right? Because what's the essence of the law? To love. So if you want to fulfill the law, you're going to have to be filled with love. And so Paul's going right for the heart of it. He knows this will issue in righteousness. The kind of righteousness that's like God, not the kind of righteousness that's like the Pharisees. See, if you go the other route, you end up, as we have seen so many times, like the Pharisees, tithing of the mint and cunum, right? You've got to make sure that you do everything right. Because they were concerned about themselves. And while they were pushing this off to the side, they are also thinking of a way to crucify Jesus Christ. And all the time convinced it's because of righteousness. They had to do this to stay pure. So you fall in that place, and that's why the Lord rebuked me. You should have kept this up, he said. But you should have gotten to the weightier things of the law, like justice and mercy and kindness. There are some bigger things to the law. Not that you shouldn't have tithed, but you should have thought this also. All right, so now let's go back to here. Filled with, he said they'll be sincere and blameless as they're thinking with respect to the day of Christ Jesus. Then he says this, having been filled with all fruit, or with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. Now that's the source of the whole thing. That's where it's going to finally come. How am I going to love? Well, I'm going to club because of my relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes through him. But when he speaks about being filled with the fruit of righteousness, he's speaking about actually looking righteous. This is practical righteousness as it's worked out in relationships. That's what he's concerned about. Because we have the privilege, we have the honor, and we have the responsibility to represent Jesus Christ on this earth. That's what our job is. Now, how are we going to do that? How are we going to do that? Well, we can't make up a program for it. All we have to do is what? Well, Paul's concerned here is that the love might abound. That the love of God in the person might abound more and more. And because of that, they will be filled up with the kind of righteousness which was characteristic of Jesus Christ. The same kind of righteousness that means kindness being extended, mercy being extended, truth being spoken when it was necessary to speak the truth, to rebuke, he rebuked. But even in his tough rebukes, he still had people on the line. He still had them in a place where they were listening to what he was saying. And then he says at the end of this that it's all going to issue, all for a purpose. All this to be to the praise and the glory of God. Why? Because it is God's purpose. We've seen this numerous times in prayer, but again, think about how Paul saw it. God's way of glorifying his name on this earth primarily is to sanctify human beings. The way he's going to show his glory primarily in this period of time is to take lost men and turn them into men who love God and love other men. And as he transforms lives, he will glorify himself. Now, if the church isn't transformed, then what happens to the glory? Then all we're left, and this is, you know that, I've said this 1,000 times, I think, all you're left with is preaching a message that doesn't match your life and then saying, well, you just got to excuse it because there's grace. But Paul is very desirous that there be a real change in these people that takes place. A change which makes the ones who love, and love with understanding, and love with a discernment that knows how to apply it in circumstances, so that they will make moral choices which are always the best choice in circumstances for other people. And because of that, righteousness, the righteousness which belongs to Jesus Christ, will be manifested in them. They will actually be righteous, and as they are righteous, it will be to the praise and glory of God on this earth. And then, of course, later on, when, as we've seen in recent weeks, when that day comes, when the enemy himself watches the assessment of Christians, and that which he said couldn't take place is proven to take place, to be to the praise and glory of God, because this group of people actually lived righteously on the earth, not with perfect righteousness, but they were different men and women. They displayed the very character of God in their being. That's tremendous, tremendous potential. Now, we're not thinking about here what we have to be. Might sound like that, but we're not thinking about that. What are we thinking about? How Paul prayed. Right? How he prayed. Now, he's going to teach them a little bit in this book about that. He's going to tell them about letting the mind of Christ be in them. And that will lead them towards that goal. He's going to teach them about what it means to have a single aim, to love Jesus Christ. So you count all things but loss in view of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He's going to teach them a lot of things which will lead towards this. But the essence of what he's going to do for them is what? He's going to pray for them. This is a prayer that I have day after day. I can send one letter to you, but I am going to be praying on a continuous basis. And when I pray, I'm not going to just be asking for your health, and I'm not going to be asking that petty squabbles in the church be settled up. I am going to be asking God that as a body, your love for one another, and I believe your love for God here, abounds. It not only reaches a level where it's what you have to have, it just goes right over the top. And it abounds more and more. And it will come because you understand the Scriptures. This love will not be just a mushy kind of love. This will be a kind of love that understands who God is, how God works, and is determined to allow that kind of love to be manifested in them. But it's also a kind of love that is tempered by a sense of rightness and beauty that steps into circumstances and walks very carefully but understandingly as God tempers it, so that we will then make the decisions which will be the right ones in the place. So Paul prays for it. Now, what do we want to think about tonight as we finish up? How do we pray for people? See, that's where the challenge comes. We finally have to get to that place, right? We all have the potential to pray right along with Paul, right? What group of people are you concerned about? Think about your church tonight, the people that are right around you. Here they are. What a tremendous change could take place if there was a prayer group in each one of our churches praying that God would cause his love to abound more and more in that church with this kind of knowledge and discernment, that this would become a reality. Who are you concerned about tonight? See, it's great to see the prayer, but we can pray them. We can pray them. And that's a transformed circumstance, because if that takes place, imagine what else would come with it. Because as we describe that, I know there is a basic tendency. I'm in the same boat. Again, I'm getting up there a little bit. I've seen an awful lot of groups of believers over the years. If I wanted to, but I don't want to, I could tell stories about conflicts and problems and disputes and tempers and huffs and unforgiveness. And I've had the responsibility to work with some of that. So I know practically where the church is. I know that it isn't real common. And I say that, again, in my own heart, with a broken heart, it's not real common to see people who display the beauty of Christ in their experience. To where something of what the Lord was to those people back here that was so attractive is manifested. So what should we do? Pray. Paul's, they're just a group of people. The Philippians hadn't known, the church isn't 500 years old. It was only founded maybe a decade before, I don't know exactly what it was, but probably not more than a decade before Paul writes to them. They're very young in the Lord. They came straight out of the heathendom. You didn't have any choice in that day, unless they happened to be Jewish, but these weren't Jewish believers. And they came straight out of all this, so they would have been involved in all the witchcraft of those days and all the immorality of those days and all the brutality of it. You have to read about the Roman Empire. It was a mess. And they had been converted out of that. Such were some of you, he says to the Corinthians, but it could have been probably said for the Philippians also. They're not very far out of that. They can't be but a decade away from all that. They would have had children, and you know that just because you get converted doesn't mean all children follow along in suit. And so you'd have all the difficulties that come with children who don't go along, husbands and wives that don't go along, and all that would have been true, but he's going to pass all that by, right? And for these very young believers, with all of their limitations, he can go right for the top that your love might abound. To the end that when you make these decisions, you'd be filled up with all the fruits of righteousness. That's the beauty. That's why I said later on in the epistle, we are ones who live. We shine in this world as lights. Shining as lights. So that light might be so. So, what are we going to do? Well, let's lift our praying. I'm just encouraging in all this to do that. We spend time praying, and we pray for a lot of secondary matters. And I'm not saying you should stop that. But in the midst of it all, ask yourself, what are your realms of responsibility? What's the situation in your church? What group of believers are you with? What group of believers are you associated or thinking concerned? Wouldn't it be a tremendous thing if God answered that prayer on our behalf? Transforming, reviving. We don't go high enough. We need to trust the Lord to bring us up. It's a wonderful prayer. The beauty of Christ manifested in men. Love abounding more and more. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for what you want to do in these days for your glory. And we come and ask you to give us that spirit of prayer. Father, we are believing you to take us simple as we are. Enable us to believe you for the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God in our day, in this city, in those places we're identified with. Father, we are trusting you to do the exceedingly abundant thing. Father, we can see the onslaught of this world against your people. We are coming to ask you to fill us with the Spirit of God, to make us what we can be, should be, in the Lord Jesus Christ, for your glory in this day. And we trust you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.